In Genesis chapter 2, we go from the creation of the universe to the earth, from the earth to a garden in Eden, from the creation of all the creatures to man and woman in chapter 2. The pinnacle, the crowning point of God's creation is man. God created the earth to his glory, of course, and honor. But as far as man is concerned, as a habitation for man, and as a place that would be under the dominion of man. And at one time, man had complete dominion over the earth. And as we will see, perhaps tonight, he will lose some of that dominion. That will be diminished. And certainly his dominion over death will go away until Jesus Christ. But we're going to look at God's focus upon Adam and then, of course, the creation of Eve and why she created. So Genesis chapter 2, let's go ahead and look at the text here. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. So again, the earth is under man's dominion. We saw that in Genesis 1:28. A part of being in God's image is that man has the ability to make wise and just and merciful and prudent and discerning decisions. That's part of being in God's image. And immediately after it says he's in God's image, it says, and let him rule all. So we know that's part of that. And so God, as a gift to man, and all of this, of course, is wonderful gifts, but as a gift, he invites man into his garden. Eden, the Garden of Eden, is God's garden. It's the garden of the Lord. And it's called that in chapter 13 of Genesis and in Isaiah and at least one other place. So he's inviting Adam into the garden of the Lord. And there we'll see in chapter 3, God communes with Adam in a very personal way. God is manifest in some way, and he's walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and it's just a wonderful fellowship and relationship that man had with God there in Eden. That's a place where God met with man. So man is given this responsibility to cultivate the garden. That's before the sin, and so work is not punishment. Work is a gift. So is rest. Man is put there to cultivate, to oversee the cultivation of the garden. And then in verse 16, we see the generosity of God continuing. In this whole text, I think a big part of what's happening here is we see abundant provision, the grace, the mercy of God, how generous he is, so that later when Satan says, indeed, has God said you can't do this? You know, look how generous God is. And Satan will cast doubt upon that. There's no reason for this. It's abundant provision over and over and over again. And so in chapter 2 and verse 16, he commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. So God begins with a positive command. This is what you can do, and you can do this freely. That's what a good parent does, and God is truly like the Father here. This is what you can do. It's not just what you can't do. Yeah, this is something you can't do, but this is what you can do. And God begins with that. You can eat of any tree of this garden, and you can eat of them freely anytime you want to. So then the negative command does come in verse 17. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for the day you eat from it, you will surely die. So, you know, for his own good, you know, man must not eat of this tree. But of course, as we looked and considered last week, the two trees in fairly close proximity, evidently, in the midst of the garden, present a clear choice to man. This one is, you trust me, and this one is, you don't trust me. This one represents life, this one represents death. Blessing, curse. It's a clear choice, it's a simple choice. Again, as any good father, there are few choices, there are simple choices. And they're very easy to understand, even with a consequence. And if you do eat of this, not only does that show a lack of trust, but you will die. In the Bible, the word death means separation. And as we shall see, it will mean separation from God, separation from the tree of life, and therefore losing his authority over death, and basically handing that to the devil. In chapter 2, verse 18, we see the greatest earthly gift of God to man, his lifelong companion. God is a very giving God, and that just comes out over and over again before Satan's temptation in chapter 3. Let's read these verses together, this section, chapter 2, verse 18 through verse 25. Can I get a good, strong reader for those verses? Chapter 2, 18 through 25. Who'd like to do the reading for us this week? Yes, sir.
Then the Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I'll make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whenever the man called every living creature, that was his name. The man gave names to all livestock, to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not that a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. While he slept, he opened his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. He shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And a man and his wife are both naked, and were not ashamed.
Thank you, brother. That is the word of the Lord. Something's not good. Six times God has said, this is good. You know, after each day of creation, God saw it was good. It's sufficient. It meets my purpose completely. But something now is not good. What's not good? And who's declaring it's not good? What's not good? The aloneness of man. And who recognizes that man's aloneness is not good? God recognizes that. God understands more than anybody. Man alone is not in the ideal state. Man needs someone to complete him, to complement. P-L-E. Complement his needs physically, mentally, socially, and hopefully spiritually. Man needs someone to complete him. And so we have the creation of woman, the gentler counterpart for the man. And conversely, the woman sees in the man the answer to her needs as well, physically, mentally, socially, hopefully spiritually. So we see the need, and God says, I will make for him, this is the King James translation, two words, help meet for him. They help meet for him. What does your translation say?
Helper suitable.
Helper suitable. Very good. So very similar here, but a helper that is suitable. Any other words for meet?
Fit.
Exactly. So you see the idea is corresponding to likeness again, similarity, suitable, fit, compatible, all of those would be synonymous with this Hebrew word meet. And so God recognizes already that the animals will not supply those basic needs. But he wants man to see that. Sometimes God doesn't supply until we recognize there's a real need here. And so he wants man to see that. And so what does God do before he does provide this helper which is suitable for him? What's God going to do before the man?
Let Adam name all of the animals.
Wouldn't that be wonderful to hear those names that he gives those animals? How can you still have those names? But they pass before the man, and that's a part of exercising authority, by the way. And dominion is naming things. So the animals pass before him, he names them. But none were found that answered to his need. And so, surely man recognizes that as well as the Lord at this point. And so, as a result of that, God will provide a help that is meet for him. By the way, the word help, in Exodus 18, verse 4 there, it's used a number of times in Scripture, especially in the book of Deuteronomy. But it's used of God. And Moses will say there that God is my help. And so I just make that point so that we'll see it should be understood in a very honorable, dignified way. She is a helper in an honorable and dignified way. Yes, sir.
I think it's like a jigsaw puzzle. You try to match up the colors, but you also have to match up the shapes. If you can get one that maybe looks close, like a dog might be man's best friend, but doesn't fit quite right. Until you get the exact shape it fits.
Yeah, that's good. And man doesn't even know what that is. Only God knows, and God fully supplies. Yeah, very good. But anybody else a comment while we're considering these things? So a helping being, and then of course, I want to, before I leave that thought, what would be the greatest help that will come from the woman in chapter 3, verse 15? What would be the greatest help that will actually come from the woman?
Sure.
The Savior of the world. There will be enmity between evil and good. You know, Jesus and evil that will come from Satan. Eventually, Christ, of course, will overcome Satan. And the Savior of the world coming from woman. That's the greatest gift that man will ever receive from the woman. And so verse 19 and 20, we're told about the animals passing before the man and none answered to his needs. And I look at that from this standpoint. It shows the uniqueness of a woman. The uniqueness of the woman and fulfilling the role that God designed. Man has this need, it's the uniqueness of the woman alone that can do that. Verse 21, God is the giver and provider for all our needs. He causes a deep sleep to fall upon the man. He slept, took one of his ribs, literally built the rib into a woman. The Hebrew word built is used only one other place in Scripture, Exodus 9 verse 6. He built the rib into a woman. She's the only creature that is fashioned from another living creature. And so God awakens the man in verse 23, and the man speaks for the first time, at least we have recorded, for the first time. This is now, can you imagine the inflection, by the way? I don't think we ought to read this dryly. Just imagine the excitement of the man. Well, I'm not going to express it that way. I just want you to imagine it. So this is the man now, and the first recorded words, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, same makeup, same constitution as myself. She shall be called, man's become very adept at naming things, She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. So man in Hebrew is that, and when you add that, it's woman. So man, woman, and so she's taken out of the man. So in verse 24, oh, by the way, what is her actual name? This is her kind. What is her name? Eve, which means life, because she's the mother of the living. Chapter 3, verse 20 is where we see that. So in verse 24, God speaks. This is not Adam. Now, how do I know it's God speaking in verse 24 of chapter 2? How do I know that?
Jesus said,
exactly right. And it's important enough. Let's go over there and see that. Matthew 19. I think it's important just to know that this is not just Adam's commentary on this. This is God's declaration. And so in Matthew 19, Jesus is showing marriage. They ask a question about divorce. Jesus says, no, we're not going to talk about divorce. We're going to talk about marriage. That's all Jesus talks about. Verse 4, 5, and 6 of marriage. And so in verse 4, he actually said, have you not read who created the beginning, made the male and female? That's what God did. And then verse 5, God said, and he said, for this reason, a man shall leave father and mother, and be joined to his wife, the two should be one flesh. God said that. So it's not, just Adam's commentary on that. So sometime later, maybe we'll look at that, but right now, let's stick with Genesis chapter 2. Let's go back to Genesis 2, please. So according to this verse, there are three basic things that constitute marriage originally. And what are those three things? In verse 24. Thus shall a man leave father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So originally, we see those three things constituting marriage. Leave, in ancient times, typically, the young man would stay near his father. He would live in close proximity to his father. Now, he would leave, in some sense, physically. But I think the idea is more metaphorically used, and that is leave in the sense that he's beginning his own family unit, and his loyalty and his allegiance will first be where? With her. We have our own family. Yes, we always honor parents in the sense of weighing the worth and answering whatever needs are there, but we're not under their authority now. We have our own standards, we have our own rules, and our loyalty is first to one another. I think, personally, that's where the idea is here. Because as a rule, they stay pretty close to the father whenever they did marry. But they did leave in the sense of their allegiance and their loyalty to one another. What about cleaving? How strong a word is the word cleaving? Cleave, what's another word for cleave? What would be a good synonym for cleave? Jesus said, repeating it, so you have it in Greek as well. And God said, let your man leave father, mother, and cleave, so you have it in Greek. What does the Greek word mean? It's the same basic idea. A bond, yeah, absolutely. So it's a bond. In fact, that's a very good term. Romans 7 for it. Any other synonymous terms for
attachment?
Attachment. Attachments, sure. With the ACH. So we have two, but whatsoever God joins together, let not man put asunder. And so you've got cleaving, and the idea is becoming one, two becoming one, because of their covenant with one another. Marriage is a covenant. Malachi 2:14. God witnesses everything said. He witnesses everything done. God joins the two together. So they're now in covenant union. Whatever God joins together, let not man be separate. So, yeah, attachment. Good. In Greek, the idea, you hear the idea of gluing, welding. You know, we would say weld, but gluing, fastening together. So that if you take, well, it's so strong a word that if you took two pieces of wood and you cleave them together, if it broke, it probably wouldn't be where you glued them together. It would be somewhere else. And so definitely the idea of bond, attachment, covenant, two becoming one. And so what's our God joined together? Let not man put asunder. And so you have one in a constant sense, one, you know, in a ongoing sense. But then you have the one flesh, and what is that? What is one flesh? 1 Corinthians 6, what is it? 1 Corinthians 6, 16. What is the one flesh? Look over there. I'd rather you look there than say it. How does Paul identify the one flesh in 1 Corinthians 6, 16? Chapter 6, verse 16, yes, ma'am.
It's one body.
Yeah, so it's the intimacy. That which God says is only permitted in marriage, you know, the sexual union. So one flesh is the sexual union, the intimacy. That's a part of marriage. And so the one flesh, but it's also in a constant sense, the two shall be one flesh, I think in the covenant sense. And the intimacy just adds to their loyalty and their allegiance to one another. So, originally we have marriage consisting of these three things, and more will be said, Lord willing, down the road about that when we get to the Gospel of Matthew. And I love very much look forward very much to studying that other beginning with you. I'm going to move on now unless someone has something to comment on. Any comments, questions? So verse 25 finishes with a state of innocence. The two are naked and they're not ashamed. There's a state of innocence here. Now that's going to change. And they're going to, their sin and their disobedience of God, realize that good in this world can be perverted. All that is good can be perverted. And that's what sin opened their eyes to. And of course, all the pain that goes along with that knowledge. Okay, chapter 3. Let's go ahead and get into chapter 3 if you may. I need someone to read verses 1 through 7. Give me a good reader. 1 through 7, loud and clear, please. Who would like to read that for us? Chapter 3, 1 through 7. Adam, thank you.
Now the serpent was the most cunning of all wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you can't eat from any fruit in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden. About the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, you must not eat it or touch it or you will die. No, you will not die, the serpent said to the woman. In fact, God knows that if you eat it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Then the woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruit and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together, and they plucked off.
concerning the sin entering into the world. One thing you notice right away is that this creature, the real creature, is created by God. It's one of the creatures created, it's a real animal, and it was made by God. Now, what's peculiar about the nature of this animal? What does God say about it? Rapid, cunning, sly. And it's because of that nature that it has, it's used on this occasion because of its very deceitful, crafty nature. Now you think about that. It's deceitful, cunning, crafty nature, and what God does to it later in punishment, the humiliation, crawling along the ground. I believe the punishment that are given out later fit the crime. I think they're suited to the crime, the answer to the crime. You have this animal that's cunning and sly, and now he's humiliated completely. What do Revelation 12, 9, and chapter 20 say about Satan? Many things Satan is called, but one of the things he's called,
dragon.
The dragon, that's right, and the serpent of old. The serpent of old. I believe that identifies him as this individual that's here. And just as this crafty animal, what God is doing is alerting us. You say, alert, red flag, deceit is on its way. You know, always be sober and ready because Satan is a liar. Everything he says is a lie. He's a liar from the beginning, Jesus says in John 8:44. There's no truth in him, and there's no truth in sin. He always promises more than he can deliver. If you give into it, to that sin, it will always take you further than you want to go and keep you longer than you must have. It's not worth it. And so he says to the woman, now what do you have, what translation do you have, brothers and sisters, in the words of Satan using this creature? What does it say in your translation? And that would be in verse 1. Latter part of verse 1. What does he say first? All right. That's indeed is what Gene said here. That's what the New American Standard says. And they have, along with the New King James Version, rendered it, first of all, indeed, which is a word of doubt. It's interrogative. It's a question. It's like, really? Seriously? You know, we would say it that way. And let me just throw this out there. Kyle and Dalish, in their study of the Hebrew word, says the Hebrew here is interrogating, expressing surprise. And so I tend to agree with that rendering of it here, that what Satan is saying, first of all, is God is restricted. And I think that's his tactic. I think it's constantly his strategy. I want you to think about the brothers and sisters. I believe Satan is approaching this, first of all, from the standpoint of God is restraining you. He is holding you back. This is something you should be able to do. And God just knows that when you do it, this will happen. He doesn't want that to happen. But you should have that. You deserve that. I think that's his tactic. It's kind of like, it's a shortcut to glory. It's right there. I think so many of his temptations are just that, a shortcut to whatever, but it always ends in death, a terrible situation. Yes, brother.
You mentioned that God started with a positive state.
Yeah, yeah.
Satan starts with a negative.
Yes, he does. Yeah, absolutely. And first of all, just casting aspersion. You know, really, as God said, indeed, God said, you should eat of this, you can eat of that. And so there's dispersion. Now, if you know God, if she should know God immediately, what should the answer be? I'm not saying I would do any better, by the way. If Adam didn't sin, I would have. But what should have been her response to any negativity toward her heavenly Father? Yeah, that's enough of that. God takes good care of us. I don't need to worry about that. I can eat any tree here. God takes good care of us. You know, that's enough of that. And same for Adam, what should Adam have done? I mean, he's the head of the family. What should Adam have done when given the opportunity? That's enough of that. You know, we won't have anything to do with that. Again, it wasn't Adam, probably would have been me. But that what could have happened, you know, this is what did happen. Sin came into the world. It was introduced in this way. And the first way it was introduced was by deceit. Satan deceived her. You may have some comments. You may disagree. That's okay. As far as what Satan's strategy is. But personally, I believe that's his strategy. Is, you know, you're being left out. You know, this is something you ought to be able to do. Anybody comments, questions on that? Yes.
I mean, that's why the strategy would be deeper. If you are the Son of God, then you can say that. And this thing starts to prove. If you are the Son of God, you're the deeper. So that's what the thing is. Before the deeper answer is, all the people got that.
Adam brings up Matthew 4 and the temptations there in Matthew 4. And basically what Satan's a great example from this standpoint as well, Adam, what Satan is saying to Jesus is, hey, I've got a shortcut to glory. And Luke's account says that in a moment of time, he caused all the kingdoms in the world to pass before Jesus. I don't know how to do that. But I do know in a moment of time, they were there. And what he was saying was, that can all be yours if you bow down and worship. It's a shortcut to glory. And Satan always offers me shortcuts, but they never work. Unfortunately, he, you know, gives in. Jesus didn't. He was, can you imagine how, I thought of this, how abhorrent Satan's suggestion was to Jesus? to the point of absurdity. Get behind me, Satan. You know, be gone, Satan. Be gone, he said. How abhorrent that must have been to Jesus. Because he was settled. You know, we're settled in some things, other things we're not. But he was settled in all things. But he, of course, rejected the temptation. But anything else, Adam? Anybody else? Okay. Yes. I didn't see somebody. Who was it? Who was it? Yes, Jean. Jennifer. Sorry.
I see a diminishing of God between the kind of the religious spot, the diminishing of the glory, the diminishing ability to create everything. So,
yeah. I like that comment. Gene's comment is you can also see in this that he is lessening the position of the authority of God, diminishing, trying to relinquish in some way, you know, God, his nature, his character. And if you can do that, maybe I don't have to listen to it. You know, if I can do that. That they were constantly trying to do that to the Apostle Paul. You know, they don't have to listen to Paul. You know, he's not an apostle anyway. But yeah, I think that's a good point. And so I can question, I can maybe do something else. Anything else, Jennifer or anyone? Yeah.
An indication of manipulation. I mean, Satan tried to manipulate. Well, he did successfully manipulate. I think a lot of times when we're studying or with somebody, there's that aspect of manipulation that you have to counter a lot of times.
Sure. So Ray's comment is, you know, always be on the lookout for anything that may be misleading, manipulative, and know the truth so you can spot the counterfeit. And even though the counterfeit said in a very nice way, in a very kind way, it could still be the counterfeit. Always be on the alert for that. She was deceived, and she will admit that. I was deceived, you know, later on. And so, very good, brother. Anybody else? Thanks for pointing that out, anymore. Okay, go back to the text, if you will, here. So verse 2 and 3, the woman said, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we can eat, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you should not eat from it. Now she had something here. Or what? Or touch it, lest you die. So the consequences are clear. Death. Well, the serpent at this point, he goes from insinuating God's unfairness, you know, and taking away, to Jennifer's point, from his goodness and authority, to just outright denial of his goodness. You will not die. You will not die, he says. And so what does he appeal to at that point? So you know, you won't die. And then he says what? God knows. He knows that you'll be, you know, amazingly blessed. And you will know good and evil. And like he does. And so he's appealing to something. He's appealing to her pride, her vanity. He's appealing to her pride and her vanity here, and unfortunately, it works. He's silent about the consequences. Jesus says, in fact, you won't die. So she sees, she starts looking at the tree now, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, as John talks about later, and she eats of the fruit. And then what about Adam? What's his situation? Why does he do it?
It says he is with her.
Yeah.
So it wasn't, I've always thought of him being somewhere else, but the text says he was with her.
Okay.
So he was observing all of this.
Yeah. Later on, it will say she was deceived. That will be specified by Paul. So what was Adam's issue? We're not told. Evidently went into that with his eyes wide open. Really, really sad. Yes.
Neither of the things from really being that hard doesn't seem to take very much to get out of one of them. And Eve's main concern is primarily it seems to be that she's the first afraid that she'll die. She's afraid that it's poisonous and she's going to drop dead and eat it. That's her one objection. Once she sees that it's edible, she really stops arguing about it.
That's your point.
Adam has already seen Eve eat it. And he knows you can eat it and not just drop like a rock. So he knows it's edible. And he doesn't make any other problems after that either. So there's really, it seems to only be concerned about their own immediate physical existence. No one seems to be worried about the fact that they're accusing God at all.
Okay. Good point. Good thoughts. Anybody want to add to that or answer that? Very good. So the eyes of both of them were open. Verse 7, they knew they were naked. Immediately they're aware of something that formerly was good and now can be perverted. And so immediately they go into hiding. They try to cover themselves from the hiding. Yes,
verse 4, they do these things over and over again.
Okay.
The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die, for God knows the way to eat it. Your eyes will be open, and if you like God, you won't do evil. This is the first time I recognize, I think, that the word evil is being mentioned. And they didn't know what evil was, because everything in the garden is good. They're with God, everything is good. And it says after they eat it, then their eyes are open. Then they know it. So she's hearing his words from him and not even understanding what he's really saying about evil. She doesn't understand evil until after she sees it.
Okay. I do see them.
I'm curious what commentary you might have on this. The fact
sure.
That the evil that they do, she doesn't have a concept of yet.
Yes. I'm there as well. I think they're like children. They're innocent and do not understand evil as yet. I think that now they do. You can define good without evil, but you can't define evil without good. Yeah, I think we may have different explanations of what went on here in understanding good and evil, but personally my take on that is that at that point they were aware that what is good can be twisted. And it can be perverted. And everything in this world that is good has been, many times in every generation since. And that evil will continue to percolate and grow, escalate until even one of their own sons will murder their younger brother. They'll see the sin and the consequences of that causing black people to die. And then death in chapter 5. But that's my take on that. You may have a different presentation or understanding that it's now perverted, and it's like a child getting to a certain age and they begin to realize all the good they've known, some things can be the other way, another way, but not really. It's just a counterfeit on what God intended. We just begin to think it's an option. It's not an option. We think it's an option. It's not. Second of the bowl, I place it real pretty. Thank you, sister. So they hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. And we're out of time. Let me just have you think about this. And God says, where are you? So why did God ask that question? We'll stop here. It's kind of an exhortation, I guess, encouragement part of the lesson. So here's a father. He loves these children. He wants them to do good. And so he asked the question, where are you? Why would he ask that question? Does God not know where they are? Get their attention. Are parents pretty good at asking questions like this? Giving them an opportunity. That's right. To come clean and admit the wrong and have a change of heart. That's our Heavenly Father. He loves them. He cares about them. He's reasoning with them. We call these pedagogic questions. Questions that are asked in the lesson. Teachers, parents, ask questions like this all the time. They know the answers, but do we know them? God knows where they are, but do they know where they are in relation to Him? He always knows. The word confess. Right, in Greek, it means to agree. You confess, when I confess sin, you confess sin. We're agreeing with God and what He already knows. And God's trying to get Adam to agree with Him and what He already knows. And to have a change of heart. Well, Lord willing, we'll start there next Wednesday evening. I enjoyed the study with you tonight. All who are present here and those on Zoom, thanks for studying with us.